He's going to turn in God's word to Romans 12 again, as we pick up on some of the points from that passage that we looked at this morning. And I'll just be reading verse 14 and then verses 17 to 21. This passage, of course, being a collection of short and punchy commands, not necessarily directly related to one another, but all related to the aspect of Christian living and interaction between believers and believers in the world. We'll read from verse 14 now, 6 to 17, immediately afterwards. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. By so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, so often it is easy to read things and to understand the simplicity of the command, but ever so difficult to walk in it, to walk by it. And these verses we have read this evening, there are no exception to this. We confess our inability to do this, to love our enemies apart from you. We confess our inability to do this enthusiastically, unless you put it in our hearts to have a supernatural love. A love that is not received naturally from the hearts of men and women, but which flows from a relationship that is found in Christ. So help us, Father, as we consider these commands of Scripture, that we might walk in them, and ever more so in the day and age we live in, where people are angry and people are ready to give offense or take offense, where the world is increasingly hostile to Christian faith. Grant that we would be the salt that bless and do not curse. Amen. They're based in Cape Town, a regiment that you know as the Cape Town Highlanders. I see Pat's head shooting up there. Something of a mechanized infantry regiment, according to their website. And their motto, if you will forgive me the butcher in the Latin, is Nemine in Piu Lae Sit, which means, no one assails me with impunity, or no one treads on me unpunished. Kind of like a rattlesnake or a sleeping lion, there will be consequences if you tread upon them, if you cross them or wrong them in any way. Now, certainly that's appropriate for a military force, given that it is their mandate to defend the country, and if the country goes to war, I want Pat to my side fighting on my behalf. But regrettably, that same motto has come to characterize most of the country's citizenry. Cross me, treat me, offend me, insult me, and I'll make you pay. I'll retaliate. I'll give as good as I get. At least I'll try and balance things out a little bit. It's my right to respond. It's my duty to respond. For I cannot let this slight go unpunished. And we see this at every level of society. We see it in a petty name call in the primary school, where children try to outdo one another with their little invective comments. We see the fists and snarling in a high school, where boys will go at it behind a bicycle shed in a barney or something like that. We see it in the cursing and the yelling of rogue rage. We see it in the ignoring or the slandering of estranged members of our family. There's a primal, sinful desire to rise to every challenge, to avenge ourselves for wrongs done to us, or that we perceive to be have done to us. It's not necessarily always going to be a direct response. It could be an indirect response. In fact, the form of a bitterness that punishes a spouse by being silent or uncooperative. You hurt me, and I'm going to hurt you back until you're sorry, until you come and seek me out and say, I'm sorry. It can lead to speak cruelly about the one who caused you distress, not to their face, but to others, sullying their reputation and thereby balancing the scales of revenge. It can be all manner of evil to satisfy a desire for revenge by retaliating in some way, at home or in traffic or at work or at school or in the church or with neighbors. You cut down my peach tree, so I'm going to trim your rose hedge. Just you wait and see. You play your music loud on Friday, so I'm going to play mine louder on Saturday morning. You see how you like that. It's possible to be embroiled in all sorts of petty tit-for-tat exchanges. And God speaks to this retaliatory instinct that we have in the pages of Scripture. He speaks to far more situations, such as persecution in verse 14. Persecution there, not just the guy cutting off in traffic, but the actual violent persecution of believers. And many would feel justified in cursing those who do that, to take the homes of believers and break up the families of believers and kill and martyr believers. But he also speaks about the governing principle of all occasions in verse 17, where he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, other scriptures and elsewhere, about the principle of loving our enemies, praying for our enemies, blessing our enemies. So in order to understand the will of God and to examine our very wily hearts and to encourage us on the path of righteousness, we're going to look at this passage under three very basic headings. This morning's sermon is very unorthodox in its structure. This evening's is the opposite. It's a three-point sermon that's alliterated. You can't get much more common than that. So our first point this evening is simply this. A command from our King, as we look at those commands there. What is the will of Almighty God concerning all my disputes in which evil is done against me? I am commanded by my King to bless them and not to curse them, as I may be tempted to do. To never, ever, ever return evil for evil. On the contrary, I am to make overtures of peace and reconciliation, that I might live at peace with them and commend Jesus Christ to them by my life in every possible way. So I turn the other cheek, even as I offer them my coat. I receive their evil, their animosity, and in return I give my peace, my goodwill, my blessing, my prayer. Not me condoning their evil, but me extending to them the attitude of grace. In fact, there's even a clever play on words here in the original language. Two virtually identical words in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, the word for seek or practice there, what you see at the end of verse 13, seek to show hospitality. The word there is diakontes. But in verse 14, the word for persecute is diakontas. It's a play on words. The Christian must pursue others to do their good, even as others pursue him to do them evil. So if they diakontas you, you diakontes them. That's the play on words. Now just to be clear, this is not saying that there's no place for self-defense against criminals who attack our home and family. The whole concept of the command to turn the other cheek is that of a personal insult, a personal slight, the beginnings of a desire to take revenge in that area. It's not the context of a life and death struggle. It's not the context of a war in which a nation must defend itself against an aggressor. So it's not talking about that. It's not talking about overturning church discipline. Sometimes you hear people say that it is unloving to practice church discipline, that we must rather bless the unrepentant in our midst and just let them live in their sin. But that's not loving. That's to be full of hate. It's to allow them to pursue a course that will set them on destruction. It is loving to practice discipline. Again, there's not a verse here, Romans here, that is telling us to refuse to conduct a defense of yourself by upholding your integrity if people are slandering you. If you are falsely accused, if the other party is shifting blame for some action or inaction, the Christian has the right to speak the truth into that situation, even as Paul defended his integrity to the Corinthians, and to Corinthians as he defended his apostleship there. Of course, wisdom is needed when to know when to stand up for our rights. There are times when we forego them. But what then is this verse about? It's about the perceived need to exact revenge, to balance the harm done, to bring the other person down to size, to vent anger. Not because God's interests are served, but because it fuels my thirst for vengeance and it becomes all about me. And that is what God is forbidding. That is what you and I absolutely must not do. God will have to speak kindly to our enemies, to bless them, to be truthful in our speech as we do so, and to seek their good. We are to pray for them. Again, the sort of prayer of mine is not the vindictive sort of prayer where we almost use it as an insult and we say to someone, "Oh, I'm going to pray for you. Now, you are so far gone. You're such a failure. You are so such a horrible person. You really need my prayers." That's not entering into the spirit of the text. It's to actually rather lovingly, in the privacy of our home, commit our enemies, those who do us harm, those who oppose us, those who stand against us, those who stand against the kingdom, to commit them to God in prayer and say, "Lord, have mercy on them. Change their hearts. Help me to see any truth in their accusations against me that I might repent of my sin. And help me to close my ears to any falsehood that they may speak to me." Perhaps it means to go and serve them somewhere, to come alongside them, to reach out to the neighbor who constantly goes out of the way to aggravate you. Is it someone that you're thinking of right now? Someone who has done you harm. God, your King, puts before you the command this evening, a very simple command: pay them back with good. Bless them. Pray for them. Overcome evil with good. During the life of Tom Carson, father to D.A. Carson, a complicated and hurtful situation arose in which Tom, a pastor, was very unfairly treated by his denomination, and particularly by the head of that denomination. It was so big, this event, that it actually made a dent in the church history of Canada. So years later, when Don Carson, as a young seminary student, was studying, he learned in his church history class, to his surprise, about his father's involvement in this huge blow-up at a national denominational level. So he went home to his dad and he said, "I've been learning some interesting Baptist history from 1948 to 1949. How come you never told us kids, any of us?" There was a long pause, and finally Tom Carson said, "There were two reasons. First, you were children in the manse, so we did not think it wise to expose you to this history when you were so young. Second, Marge," that is his wife, "Marge and I decided we needed to protect our own souls from bitterness, so we took a vow that neither of us would ever say an unkind thing about the gentleman in question, and we have kept our vow." Why are our souls so inclined to bitterness, to slander, to lash out at those who hurt us, even when they're not in our presence? When they've left the home, when they've left the church, when they've left where it is, turn to the husband, turn to the wife, and start to simmer about it. What did they do? Did you see what they did? What did they do? I don't understand. And we begin to, even though they're not our enemies, they're our friends, we begin to speak ill of them. How much more those who do us wrong? How could we do this? I put it to you. It's because of our pride. If I return the blessing for a curse, if I don't rise to their challenge, if I don't give as good as I get, then they're going to think they won. They're going to think that they're right. They're going to think of themselves as being on some invisibly higher level, strut around thinking they've defeated me. And I can't have that. I can't let them leave here having a lost word. I can't turn the other cheek, that will never do. What will my friends think? Or what would that attractive girl, that bride think? If they think I can't stand my ground, if I can't stand up for myself, how will I look in the face of my school friends, or my club, or my work? They'll think I'm a woman, they'll think I'm stupid, they'll think I'm incompetent. I've got to respond. See, it's pride that wants to retaliate. It's not the way of Christ, who endured humiliation, who suffered on the cross, who had done no evil, who deserved no punishment, who endured far more than any of us will ever endure. And during it all, like a sheep that is before a shearer's assignment, is not open his mouth to reply. It is pride that makes us want to stand up for ourselves. Christ did not call down curses upon those sneering and hissing and jeering at him. He prayed, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do. But no, we want to give our 2 cents worth. We want them to know that they haven't defeated us. That we've got a counter argument to that argument. That we've got a parry to that blow that they will send our way. And we're ready to rise to the challenge. Or if we don't do it to their faces, we do it privately in our homes, returning evil upon our enemy's head. Are we not our own greatest pirates? We value our precious ego so highly that we struggle to deflect the smallest of insults without rushing to our own defense. In the words of Charles Bridges, we are the disciples of him who died for his enemies. Which brings us then to the second point. We've seen the command from the king, and why it is we struggle with this command. The second point then is a case study for our consideration. I'd like you just to call to mind, imagine any conflict situation that you've been involved in the past. Anyone at all. Keep that there in your mind. We're going to consider 3 possible responses to that, each of them involving 3 persons. You, them, and the triune God. One God, 3 persons. The first possible response. When they hurt you, you fight fire with fire. Curses for curses, evil for evil, harm for harm, spike for spike, rage for rage, insult for insult. You know, they roll down the window of their car and they scream at you, you idiot! And you roll down your window and you scream right back, you're a moron. What are the spiritual consequences for the 3 parties involved? For you, for them, and for God. What are the consequences for you? Well, you dishonor the Spirit of Christ who lives within you. Your conscience is pricking you. You're upset and you're fired up, leaving you ill prepared for the rest of the day. Certainly for Christian service, which you are now already. You probably ruined your Christian witness to that man and to all and sundry that heard you. Or if you didn't vocalize your curse, if you just drove off muttering under your breath, mostly it's the same consequences, simmering anger, seared conscience, ineffective service. You traded Christian joy for a fleeting moment of satisfaction that you got from getting back and forth with it. What are the consequences for them, the second part? They're even more angry. Their hatred is stronger. My response to their sin has actually led them into greater sin. Something unthinkable for a Christian to do. And what is the significance of the third party for God? Was Christ honored? Did he receive any glory? Was his name and worthiness upheld? So in what way does my responding to evil with evil serve him? He said, well, that's easy, we knew that. Okay, let's look at the second scenario. That's what I think is far more common, especially amongst believers. Second scenario, when they hurt you and they lash out at you, you ignore the bully. You cheat God by doing nothing. You offer silence for curses and indifference for evil. Adopting all the psychobabble that we grew up with, you disregard their antagonism, you don't let it bother you, you carry on as nothing has happened, you ignore the bully. And it has the appearance of wisdom because look, you're not upset. You're not distracted. You let all of the evils and insults roll off you like water off a duck's back, and you're feeling pretty good about it. And you can say to yourself with a smidgen of pride, look how well I handle that situation. I'm not one of these fiery, hot-headed sorts. I'm in control of my emotions. And you can drive off laughing to yourself because the guy behind you who's now raging at you is behaving like a two-year-old child. Fuck what a toddler. I'm glad I'm not like that. And you repeat. But again, what are the consequences for the three parties involved? You see, God has commanded me not to ignore, but to bless. Not to be indifferent to their evil, but to be concerned by it and respond to it with good. The consequences for me, if I ignore it, is that I sin by my inaction. I flatter myself that I've done well, when in fact I've disobeyed the command from God. The consequences, or the significance to God, is that I cheated Him out of an opportunity to serve Him. To show forth the patience and love of Christ. To offer in that moment prayers for my enemy. And the consequence to the other person, the person who I ignored, I've left them without a witness to God. I've dismissed one who's made in the image of God. So in responding with indifference, in ignoring the bully, I failed in my Christian duty. I failed to bless and pray and love my enemy. I'll consider the third and final scenario. When they do you evil, you give them your coat as well. You respond with good. You respond with grace. You bless them. You look into those unfriendly, spiteful, cruel eyes, and you love them back. You don't allow a personal anger to taint your response, but you sincerely wish them well. You say, well, what does that look like? In every situation, of course, things will change from here to here and there. But you can always pray for them. You can always ask that God be gracious and merciful to them, even though they hurt you. And usually, in the face of our enemies, you can respond with a kind word, a gentle word, something that will diffuse the situation, something that will hopefully bring harmony and peace. You can recognize the faults that you have, even if you don't have opportunity to thrash out the situation beyond that. What are the consequences for me if I do this? Well, I do not spiral into sinful emotions. My day is not spoiled for Christian service, but rather it is enhanced. And I've obeyed my Lord and King. What are the consequences for them, the party that offended me? Well, hopefully they've calmed down, minimizing further sin on their part. They have had a child of God pray for them. What a privilege. They have seen Christ in us. Maybe, just maybe, they will be drawn to Him as a result. Who is this strange person who responds to my insults with love? Now, what is the significance to God, the third party? He is glorified Sin in his creation is thwarted. Satan too. And as Peter wrote, but they speak evil against you as evildoers. They will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God is glorified in the response. So three possible responses to a situation. Only one of them serves the kingdom. Only one of them glorifies Christ. Only one of them is mandated biblically. And therefore, Christian, there is only one choice. I bless and do not curse. Which brings us then lastly to the final point. A comfort for our future. Maybe you're thinking, well, this doesn't sound right. Surely if evil is done against us, it's right that we would want to see justice done. And of course it is. Verse 14 talks about persecution, and that's no joke. And the reality of this suffering here is real. The persecution of the early church, the early Christians faced, is far above and beyond the name calling that we experience today. And the reality here is such that we would expect the Lord to do something. He is, after all, the God and Father of His people and creation, the Lord of the creation, and therefore, as a just and right judge, you expect Him to do something. And that's what we're going to see now in this passage. We do something too. Aside from blessing and praying for our enemies, we also wait for God. We wait for Him to act. We leave room for wrath, it says there, verse 19. These are some terrifying verses for God's enemies. If you were tempted to think that to be a Christian is to be a weakling, or to if you tend to even worse to think that God is a weakling, then look here. God is not weak. God is not impotent. God is not indifferent. He is just waiting. And as Christians enduring the assaults of evil, we wait on Him. We understand that God does not need to rush out to defend His honor. Like a dog that comes to the gate and we rattle the chain. God does not wait upon His enemy's pleasure. He's not goaded into a bar fight. They wait upon Him. Kings don't wait for convicted criminals. Convicted criminals wait for kings. They will get their just deserved when God is good and ready. And so by way of encouragement, because that's what this is here, verses 19 and 20, by way of encouragement to a suffering people, enduring great injustice and growing persecution, God tells Christians that He will handle the vengeance if necessary and do a far better job of it than we would. Because He is good and He is holy. So His administration of vengeance will not be tainted with sin as ours will be, but it will be a holy and pure and just and right exercise of His judgment. Something that we quite frankly are incapable of doing in the way that God. But then there's this strange comment in verse 20 that some of you are wondering about. We are to love and assist our enemies, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on their head. Well, what does that mean? One suggestion is that Christians will shame their enemies by their good conduct in the face of evil. And apparently there was an ancient Egyptian practice of attaching a bowl full of coals to one's head if you wanted to express great repentance and shame. Perhaps that's the case. And certainly our enemies may be ashamed if we do them good. And there's been instances in history of people being converted because of the quiet and resolute determination of the believer that they were harassing and persecuting not to respond. And they see it and they sit and wonder and they convert it. They're shamed into repentance. And that is certainly the case. But the context here is a little bit more clear than that. It is speaking about judgment, about vengeance. And what God is saying is that the more our enemies persist in evil while we show kindness, the greater it will be the judgment to come. So if I see my enemy, if I love my enemy, if I pray for my enemy, but if despite all that my enemy continues to be my enemy and continues to oppose God, then the good I did him in this life will count against him in the next. For he has sinned against grace, sinned against the light, sinned against the love and patience of Christ through the believer. And so it's as if by doing them good, I'm heaping burning coals on their head. Now, of course, it's not my desire that they would face judgment. Our desire is that they would be brought to faith and to repentance, and that they would be saved. But the fact remains that many persecutors and many godless men and women go through their whole lives hating God and rejecting His Son and persecuting the people of God, and they never ever repent. And very often, because of this, because of the love that you show, they will hate you all the more and despise Christians for being a weak and foolish people. This was shown very well in the book, The Lord of the Rings, the book, not the movie. Frodo, the main character, meets the evil wizard Saruman, who's been defeated and cast down from his place of power. Saruman tries to kill him but fails because Frodo's friends come to the rescue, and his friends want to kill the wizard to punish him, to take their vengeance. But listen to what happens next. "No, Sam," says Frodo, do not kill him even now, for he has not hurt me, and in any case, I do not wish him to be slain in this evil mood," in other words, in this state of wickedness. "He was great once of a noble kind, that we should not dare raise our hands against him. He has fallen, and his cure is beyond us, but I would still spare him in the hope that he may find it." Saruman, the wizard, rose to his feet and stared at Frodo. There was a strange look in his eyes that mingled wonder and respect and hatred. "You have grown, halfling," he said. "Yes, you have grown very much. You are wise and cruel. You have robbed my revenge of sweetness, and now I must go against in bitterness in debt to your mercy. I hate it, and you." Burning coals upon the head. Sometimes the more you show Christ in your actions, the more you show forth the love of Christ through you, the more the world will despise you for it. So we are to leave room for God's wrath, not take it upon ourselves to respond to the increasing evil that may come our way. But not knowing the future, as only God does, we strive with all our being to overcome evil with good, verse 21. We strive. We love them. We pray for them. We seek their good. We reach out to them. We plead with them. And this protects our own souls from being overcome with evil. But it also has the possibility of winning my enemy over so that they become my friend and my brother and my sister. So I go out daily. I surrender my ego to God. I pour contempt on my pride. I consider Christ who endured far greater hostility than I ever will. I seek my satisfaction in God Himself and not in that fleeting moment of revenge. And far from being a defeat for me if I let the other side have the last word, far from being a shameful thing to appear weak and to turn the other cheek, it is actually a victory for the Christian if he or she responds as Christ does and responds with good in the face of evil. Let us pray.